Okay. We are looking at the doctrine of justification. We're on page 116, but back up to page 115 real quick. Actually, no, go back another page to page 114. We're talking about the doctrine of justification, and we're trying to look at the major traditions. And I think using the major traditions as a backdrop will better able to understand what we believe about the doctrine of justification and what the Scripture teaches about it. And we said the first is the Eastern Orthodox. And you can see your timeline there on page 114. If you turn it to the side, you can see that kind of progressive justification idea, which is the same thing that is true in Roman Catholicism or the Western Orthodox, that they believe in progressive justification. The difference is that in the Eastern form, they believe that this progressive justification is leading through a process of theosis or deification. Their words, not mine. Deification, I said I probably wouldn't choose that word just because it sounds so arrogant. But that's really what they're saying, that they're going to participate in the divine nature when all of this is done. And the only way for you to fall back on this is through lethargy, is so that you're not doing the sacraments and you're not going to church and things like that. If you're not doing that, then you fall back in the process of justification, they would say. You ask them what that means for theosis. Do you remember what their answer is for theosis or deification? Yeah, we really don't know. And it is esoteric. It is kind of a nebulous concept, but that's what they want it to be. That's what they say. They say if you say that you have any absolute knowledge about who God is, then you're being arrogant. And so for those of us who do come through kind of a Western tradition, they would say, no, you guys are being arrogant because you say you can make any positive assertion about who God is. And of course, for us, especially as those who come through the Protestant tradition, we say, but that's what the Bible says. And so we only make assertions about God that are clearly taught in Scripture. And they're right, though, outside of that, if you make assertions about who God is, things that are not taught about God in the Bible, that is pretty arrogant. Okay? But they do like to keep it kind of esoteric, so there always is kind of a ruling class among Eastern Orthodox, the patriarchs and the priests and things like that, who have this special knowledge that is not easily imparted to others because you're just not ready for it, kind of idea. You know, you go to an Eastern country like that and you ask them what religion they are, and most of them will say they belong to the Orthodox Church, whether that's Russian Orthodox or if you're in Armenia, it's Armenian Orthodox or anything like that. They'll say, yeah, we belong to the Orthodox Church. Are you going to heaven? And they will tell you, you know, it's kind of opposite from Roman Catholic. If you ask a Roman Catholic, are you going to heaven? They'll say, well, I hope so. You ask an Eastern Orthodox, are you going to heaven, because there's so much lethargy in their lives, or they haven't been doing the sacraments, haven't been worshiping, they'll say, no way, I'm not going to heaven. I'm not even going to get close. But they're still part of the church. Okay? Then we talked about the Roman Catholic idea. We started on it, at least, and we said that also the Roman Catholic idea is also the idea of progressive justification. And we said that the saving grace, you can call it that, would be baptism. I actually had I printed out some paragraph from the Council of Trent. Remember, Council of Trent is the Counter-Reformation Council. And it was at the Council of Trent where really this idea of progressive justification in the Catholic Church was solidified. And the concept is not difficult to prove, right? It was solidified that progressive justification started there at Trent, because you have to think about what Martin Luther was teaching before he wrote the 95 Theses and nailed them on the wall. What was he teaching before that? He was teaching justification, immediate justification. What faith was he before that? Catholic. Yeah, as far as anything else is concerned, he was Catholic. So the Catholic Church didn't mind all of these other teachings about justification, all other ideas about justification, they are primarily concerned with being Catholic. The pledge of loyalty and allegiance. That was kind of the mainstay and the main issue in that. Okay? And of course, we talked about how the progressive justification, and notice it says progressive in the Council of Trent, in the sixth session, chapter 5, somewhere around there, it starts off by saying what justification is and what it isn't. And it says specifically, justification is not merely the remission of sin, but it also includes sanctification. So when we talk about remission of sin, and we get that word remission, it's the Greek word aphesis. And we get it from two passages in Hebrews in the New Testament that use that word. Aphesis just means to be forgiven. So without the shedding of blood, there is no aphesis. There's no forgiveness of sin. Okay, that's what remission is. What the Council of Trent says is no, justification is not just the forgiveness of sins, but is also sanctification. In other words, you are not declared righteous until you are completely sanctified. The fact that your sins are forgiven is only one part. Whereas we would say what? When your sins are forgiven, you're justified. You're declared righteous. That's it. Right? So that's why there's a discrepancy between what we believe and what they believe. And their belief then says, no, it's also that it's justification. Justification would be forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, and the whole process of sanctification. And you are not righteous in God's sight except for when you are finally sanctified. And that is why there is this need for the doctrine of purgatory. Because in the doctrine of purgatory, what they're saying is, listen, you are in the process of sanctification, but none of us really, they wouldn't say none, they would say very few of us really complete that sanctification in our lifetime, right? We don't ever complete that in our lifetime. Therefore, what do we have clinging to us? The forgiveness, the justification, the righteousness is not complete until we are completely sanctified. So when we die and we face the Father with sin. And they said, that can't happen. And so you're not allowed to face God until something purges you of that sin, and that's where purgatory comes in. You're purging purgatory. And so you have purgatory that, and up until, I guess, I think I said last week, up until the 1965 or whatever it was, the Second Vatican Council, up until then, millions of years was required in order to purge your sin. At Vatican II, all of the theologians got together and they said, well, you know, relativity, time, all of that kind of stuff, probably since this all of this exists outside of space and time, it's probably more like a flash in the pan. It's probably more like you just get, and then you're out, you know, pardon my searing my ahi right here, you know, that's probably the way it goes. It's just, and you're out, you're done. All of it is purged in one quick burst. And so, whereas you had theologians writing as late, I think, as the 20th century, you had theologians writing that some of the very first popes were still in purgatory, burning off their sin 2,000 years later. Then, with the Second Vatican Council, all of that pretty much went out the window, and all of those people, they came to realize, were already out of purgatory. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is because in Vatican II, they recognize the weakness of the doctrine of purgatory. I think that's probably the basic thing. And so when you bring it up, it's like, yeah, well, it's just nothing now. You know, it's barely anything. It's like walking through the gate. Purgatory is the gate to heaven, you know, that type of thing. Okay? Now, look at page 116, the disposition or preparation of faith is followed by justification itself. It's not only the remission of sin or the forgiveness of sins, but also sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts whereby an unjust man becomes just and from being an enemy becomes a friend that he may be an heir according to the hope of everlasting life. So this is just simply talking about the process. Look at the seven sacraments that they have listed there. Turn your book once again up on its side and read what they're about. Baptism is the new birth that removes original sin, placing people in a right relationship with God. Understand this, that where this is taken from, this quote right here, about five sentences after this, I'm trying to picture it in my mind when I was reading it because I should have had it right here. I think it's about five or six sentences after this, he starts to talk about the causes of justification. And he talks about the primary cause of justification being the glory of God. And he talks about then the vindication of Christ is another cause. Then he talks about the instrumental cause. When we talk about the, and we're going to get to this too in Protestant, but when we talk about the instrumental cause of justification, we say it's faith. What is the instrument? What is that? What is the lever? What is the trigger of justification? What is it that triggers justification? It's our faith. Okay? And they would say, no, the instrumental cause, and it says this, the instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith. So, when you ask, is salvation by faith? They would say, sure. Because the sacrament of baptism is the sacrament of faith. So, I mean, there's a lot of, you know, strange things that go on in the language that we have to be aware of. But we'll get to a little bit more of that later. Confirmation, a believer receives the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, the Eucharist, sacrifice of Christ, which the believer receives forgiveness of venial sins. Remember, not mortal sins, just venial sins. Penance, confession of sins to a priest in order to receive forgiveness and punishment. Extreme unction and administration of grace given to dying person through anointing with oil in order to prepare the person's soul for heaven. Holy orders is ordination of a priest, giving them the power to administer the sacraments. And then matrimony, the exchange of vows of union between man and woman performed by a priest. So all of those things are part and parcel of not just sanctification, but remember the whole process of justification. If you want to get to heaven, you need to partake in all of these things. Now, there's an unfortunate dilemma there, right? Because you can't take holy orders and holy matrimony at the same time. Now, some people get around this, some theologians. I don't think it's the official teaching of the church, but I think some theologians get around it by saying, well, you're married to Christ, they're married to the church. But if you look at what it says here, it's between a man and a woman, and that's the way that they've defined matrimony. Okay? Now, you also have issue like what happened in San Francisco last week. You guys all hear about that, that the Mahus went in and all dressed up in their regalia, and the gay people went in, and they all went in, and they actually walked up to the priest during the Eucharist, and the priest gave them the divine host, gave them the wafer, which is absolutely unheard of. And he later on said, I didn't recognize I was in what I was doing, and I wasn't thinking about it. So what do you do with that? Well, there is a soul preparation that is supposed to go on for the Eucharist, and so there's nothing. The odd thing is, if the priest is harboring sin in his own heart, he is necessary to be there to administer the host, the wafer. He has to be there. It doesn't count without him there. Okay, but if he harbors sin in his heart, it still counts. But if you coming harbor sin in your heart, then it doesn't count. So, really, they got out of that one in San Francisco because apparently it didn't count. I don't know what happened to the body of Christ in that, but now look at page 117. What I just mentioned was all part of this ex operato. By the work performed, it's the belief accepted by Roman Catholics and rejected by Protestants that the sacraments administer grace to the recipients by virtue of the act itself through the power given to the church regardless of the faith of the individual. Okay? That doesn't seem to jive, does it? regardless of the faith of the individual. It's usually, and maybe I'm wrong, I better go check my facts on this again, because I read one Roman Catholic source that says, if you are receiving the sacrament and your heart is not right, it doesn't count. But this seems to be saying, so I think this must be talking about the individual administering the sacrament, not the one receiving the sacrament. Okay? So that's why you can have a priest who is bounced around from parish to parish doing unspeakable things, and they still need him. And mind you, one of the big problems in the Catholic Church in the U.S. today is that they don't have enough priests. Most of the priests here in town are all from the Philippines. Yeah? Yeah, because there's not enough people becoming priests here. So what do you do when you got this priest who's been ordained to do this and to actually administer grace to somebody? You can't just pull someone out of the crowd and do it, right? So what do? Well, you don't shut that guy down. You just bounce him somewhere else and you exchange places with him and someone else. That's I think, probably one of the reasons that they haven't been as eager to jump on some of these bad things that have been happening. Okay, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. The belief that since the church held the keys to heaven through the administration of the sacraments, there was no possibility of salvation outside the institution of the church. This was the belief of many in the medieval church, but was rejected by the reformers and later rejected by Roman Catholics at Vatican II. Mind you this, though. What they said at Vatican II was that, okay, there are saved people. Protestants are our disenfranchised brethren, they said, for the most part. Unless you are a Protestant who knows better. If you're a Protestant that is familiar with Catholicism and you've outright rejected it, then there's no salvation for you. Okay? Yeah, I don't remember what it was, but he's a hardliner, though. He's no Pope John Paul. He's feisty. Pope John Paul was very much accommodating to everything. You know, he was. Yeah, he's pretty tough. The things that he's written, I haven't read what he's written. I actually have a book that I bought at that used bookstore over there, and I haven't read it yet. But it's actually written by him. Okay. Yeah. Now we move to the topic we're supposed to be discussing today, and that is the Protestant idea of justification. Justification is a forensic declaration in which a sinner is declared righteous while still in a sinning state. It is a justification in standing, not nature, that occurs as an instantaneous event. Very different than the idea of Catholicism. In fact, there are two words that you need to kind of understand in this. They talk about imputation on page 119, but it has to do with imputation. When we talk about imputation, we look at passages like we've been looking at in Romans on Sunday, right? Turn to Romans. Well, let's look at 5. 5 has a discussion of imputation. It's not this imputation, but it's imputation nonetheless. 13. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. So the word imputation there is a biblical word. It's a Bible word, and there's 3 different imputations that the Bible talks about that we're going to be looking at in a little while. But one of those three, is the imputation of righteousness. And we've talked, and you know, going through the book of Romans, like we have been on Sundays, we've talked about that imputation of righteousness, right? Herein is the righteousness of God revealed. And what we said in that is that God's righteousness is, and Christ's righteousness, if we want to put it that way also, is imputed to us. It is charged to our account. Therefore, when God looks down from heaven to see whether we are to be punished or not punished, or to be righteous or not righteous, he looks down and he doesn't see us. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees his own righteousness. And that's why the righteousness in Protestantism, righteousness, is called an alien righteousness. I think I mentioned that on Sunday.
Roman Catholicism doesn't teach imputation, it teaches infusion. And what that means is this, that righteousness is infused in you, and it changes your very nature. It changes you to be a righteous person, so that you are viewed by God as righteous, not on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of Christ's righteousness, but you are viewed as righteous because God gave you the ability to be righteous, and now you are righteous in your nature. And so when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see the imputed righteousness, he sees your actual very own righteousness. And that is why when you discuss the idea of salvation to Catholics, they will agree with you on just about everything. Though everything is redefined. Everything is defined differently, right? What is grace? You know, all of the solas. Sola Scriptura even. A lot of them will say, yeah, no, we believe in sola scriptura, sort of. You know, but they'll agree to that. What they will not agree to is the concept of sola fide, by faith alone. Because even in that, they say it's by faith alone, but through our works. Because salvation requires righteousness. So we say, yes, it requires righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, right? And they would say, no, there is no imputed righteousness. There is infused righteousness. Therefore, if you are going to be saved, the righteousness that will save you has to be whose righteousness? Yeah, it's your own righteousness. So you see how that does make a difference, the infused and imputed righteousness. Okay? Now, notice that there's a dotted line going back on this. And there's a dotted line going back on this because there is a little bit of an idea that there have always been traces of this. Obviously, you look at the Bible and it seems to be that this is clear in the Bible. But there are traces of this idea all the way back. You look at Augustine and he says some things about this. You look at other church fathers and they say things about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, so it didn't just start. That's why there's a dotted line that comes up. But it was really articulated by Luther and Melanchthon, and then later on by Calvin. And it was really the reformers that really grabbed onto this and articulated this doctrine that was already in existence. It was already in existence, it just had not been articulated well. Okay? Yaroslav Pelikan says, justification is the chief doctrine of Christianity and the chief point of difference separating Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And really, when you get down to it, you can kind of see that it is. How are we justified? What is the extent of justification? And what is it that justifies us? And of course, you can see there's a great divide between the two. And this is important, right? This is important because you have things like in 1995, they came out with the ECT. Anybody know what ECT stands for? Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And the idea behind ECT was that, look, sure we have disagreements on things here and there. Sure we don't agree on everything as Protestants and Catholics. But we agree on so much. And so, since we agree on so much, really it came around the idea of some of the social things. Things like abortion and right to life and stuff like that. A lot of these groups said, you know, we have been exclusively Protestant groups. And maybe this is my cynicism, I don't know. But it seems to me that what happened was Catholic money is just as green as Protestant money, you know. And I think really that kind of seems to be what it came down to. And they tried to put together this document. Well, the problem is that the document came down to these things. And sure, you started to look down at it and it was like, wow, we do agree. But then when you start to read kind of between the lines, not so much what it said, but what it didn't say, when it says that we agree together that salvation is by grace through faith, and you say, wait a minute, Catholics say that? Yes, Catholics say that. Catholics believe that salvation is by grace through faith, but not alone. And so there was a group of men that really rallied to have that changed, and they just the compromise had already kind of been made. Because what the Catholic teach is, yes, salvation is by grace through faith plus works. You see? And, of course, the Protestant doctrine, really what we believe the biblical doctrine to be, is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's where the sola fide comes in. Okay? So you look here at the five solas. Oh, I guess they do have this in here. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Reformed understanding. The Scripture alone contains the primary authority to dictate the lives of believers. Sola Scriptura to the Roman Catholic. Well, it's actually Scripture and tradition. Now, mind you, when you say Scripture and tradition, they're not... Sometimes, some of them will say Scripture plus tradition. But if you get a really slick Jesuit, you get a really slick debater, and he'll say, no, it's not Scripture plus tradition, it's Scripture through tradition. And so we understand the Scripture through the tradition of the Church. And that's true. That's true. The problem is that their tradition didn't stop back in the 4th century, right? It continues to the present day. And their tradition is still being, it's called the Magisterium, it's still being built today. And so when it say, okay, you know, because we use tradition, don't we? I mean, you look at the historic understanding of, let's say, something as simple as John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. As far back as you can look, that verse is used as proof text for the deity of Christ. So you come to people who have the Arian heresy, the Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that. And you say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And they say, no, the Word was a God, right? They have that whole line of no definite article, whatever. Okay? But when you look back at the tradition, that verse has always been understood in this way, that is the deity of Christ. The problem comes in where there are things that are disputable, where they haven't always been understood in a certain way. Some parts of the church have said this, some parts of the church have said that, and it's been pretty clear. Well, now the Roman Catholic Church kind of comes, this is kind of where they've gotten up, you know, with the great schism with the Eastern Church, where the Roman Catholic, the Western Orthodox Church came in and said, no, this is the way it's going to be, and the Eastern Church said, okay, see ya. And it still continues to this day. They view Vatican II, 1960s. They view that as part of their tradition. Say, wait a minute. We have tradition that goes back further than that in Protestantism. Shouldn't that count for something? No, because it's not a part of the official magisterium of the church. So they would say, we view the Scripture through tradition, and technically they would be right. It's just that we have to kind of understand what is meant by tradition. Okay? So that we're not saying tradition means those things that... No, tradition is continually being developed in the Roman Church. Okay? Solus Christus, the work of Christ alone, is the basis for justification. They would say it's Christ alone, because Christ alone infuses you with the righteousness to make you work so that you earn your salvation. However, I think you can even understand that it is Christ and man in that. Sola gratia, justification is by means of God's grace alone. God's grace appropriated through works. And so it is God's grace, but how is God's grace? God's grace is appropriated. And this is also one of the big things that we have to understand about grace. What is grace? What kind of word is grace? Is grace a thing, or is it an act? And for Protestants, and I think the Greek bears this out in the New Testament, that grace is always active. It's predicate. It's something that is happening. God does something, and that's grace. Whereas in the Roman Catholic understanding of grace, grace is very much a thing. In fact, it's kind of a commodity, if you think about it. It's something that can be bought. It's something that can be sold. You can transfer ownership of grace, right? You can transfer ownership from somebody who died with a lot of grace, and you can transfer that to to someone who doesn't have a whole lot of grace. That's what praying for the dead is all about. That's what burning candles is all about. That's what purgatory used to be about until they changed it. It used to be about, okay, I'm going to pray for this person. I remember my dad died. These well-meaning people that my sister's boss sent us a card that says, we've donated, it was like $100 to the brothers of such and such, some monastery in California or in somewhere, and they're going to be praying for your father night and day. And, you know, I was heading off to college right after that, and I thought, you know, I could have used $100. I'll pray for him myself. But the point was, is that's kind of what, you know, that's kind of where all of that stuff comes from. That stuff all comes from the fact that grace is viewed very much so in the Roman Catholic system. Even if it's not defined as such, it's viewed as a commodity. That's why Johannes Tetzel could say, when coin and coffer rings, one soul from purgatory springs. That's why he could do that. That's why they could sell indulgences. Because the indulgence was simply a certificate of grace that said, some of Saint whoever, Andrew's grace, will be appropriated to you if you give alms. Now remember, it's giving alms. It's not paying for grace technically. It's giving alms. You give alms and you get this certificate that you gave alms. That certificate then can be taken and cashed in the grace bank. So it very much is a commodity. That's why we have to understand, when they say that salvation is by grace, they're not lying. They believe it very much so, that it's by grace, but that salvation by grace is something completely redefined. Okay? Sola fide is one that they would not affirm. Faith alone is the only instrumental cause of justification. Trent, Council of Trent, literally says, anyone who affirms that salvation is by faith alone, let him be damned, let him be anathema, and pronounces a curse on him who says such, and condemns them to hell. So it's faith and works. But you understand where the works are coming from now, right? That it's that infused righteousness, that God makes us righteous so we can do righteous things, as opposed to it's Christ's righteousness. Okay. Sola Deo Gloria. All is done for God's glory alone, and all is done for God's glory alone. It is not their intention, it seems, even when you read their documents, it is not their intention to specifically say, oh, we're going to do this so that man will be glorified. It is just the practical outworking of what they say that brings man glory. But they would certainly affirm sola Deo Gloria. Any questions about any of this so far? I've talked a lot. What's new? Yes.
I heard you say that when Luther came and he proclaimed, you know, that they were wrong, that as a countermeasure of some kind, they started to go into this direction of that.
It was the Council of Trent that formalized the doctrine that, and the Council of Trent is called the Counter-Reformation. It's a Counter-Reformation Council. And so it was kind of that kind of solidified and put into stone some of the things that we would say are absolutely unorthodox.
So before that time, they did it, but it was not put in words.
Before that time, there was a bunch of stuff that could go on. From the Protestant perspective, I would say at the time, from the Protestant perspective, it was about doctrine. It seems to be just trying to think historically that from the Roman Catholic perspective at the time, it was about subversion. That they thought that this guy was being subversive because he would not follow a direct edict from the Pope. The Pope said, recant. You're supposed to recant. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. In fact, you read some of the things that Erasmus says. Erasmus, who remained a Roman Catholic, was kind of like, I kind of believe that. You know, he just more kind of going with the flow. It's not creating waves, you know. Unfortunately, Luther was not blessed with that. Well, fortunately, Luther was not blessed with that disposition. He was a bit more cantankerous. And he used that, right? Providentially, God used that. But it wasn't about, it wasn't about doctrine because that's what they wanted him to recant. But the big issue was the fact that he wouldn't recant. They wouldn't bow. Even today, you try, when I listen to some of the guys debating Roman Catholics about different things, you try to pin them down, like they say, it's like nailing jello to a wall. You just can't do it. Because as far as they're concerned, they don't have to believe the official teaching of the church, as long as they're in the church. So, like talking about James White, listening to a debate that he was doing, where he says, okay, this is the teaching of the church. Well, yeah, that's what most Catholics believe. So, well, this is what you believe, and the guy comes back, well, that's not the church. It was kind of this, really what the debate was about truth. It was about winning. Okay. This leads us to page 119 in the Doctrine of Imputation. Imputation is the understanding that God justifies sinners by reckoning Christ's righteousness to their account through a legal declaration. So God takes something that's in his account, so to speak, and the term is used of accounting righteousness. Maybe Roman Catholics get the idea that grace is to be bought and sold because the metaphor of accounting is used. Now, we have to remember that it is a metaphor, right? It's not the actual thing. But there is an idea here that our righteousness, of course, is insufficient. But affirms that.